You can make your way over to the book of Ephesians this evening, Ephesians chapter number 2. And I want to continue to speak to you, just a short little series of messages I began on Sunday, called The Story of Salvation from the Scriptures. I said to you this past Lord's Day that the Bible reveals and deals with many different areas of life. And the Bible specifically deals with relationships in our life and tells us how we ought to have a good marriage and how parents ought to raise their children and how we ought to conduct ourselves in society, in the workplace, and respecting the authority over us in society. The Bible reveals to us many facts of history, many of which was revealed before it even happened. The Bible reveals to us a God who comforts us and how to find strength in times of weakness and comfort in times of trouble in our lives. But the main subject that the Bible deals with is the subject of salvation. It's a book about salvation. And we began this past Sunday just following in sort of an abbreviated overview of the story about salvation from the Scriptures, or as it's unfolded in the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You'll find the theme that runs through the Bible is the theme of salvation. For example, this past Sunday morning, we talked about the purpose of salvation found there in the book of Genesis, or the reason why that we need to be saved is revealed to us very clearly right there in the first part of the book of Genesis, where we discovered in Genesis 3 that mankind, that is Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and they fell from their innocent condition into a sinful condition before God. And we find that as a result of their fall, all of humanity is sinful in the sight of God because of the sin that entered into the world and the death that came as a result of that sin. And when you read that story there in Genesis 3 about the fall of man and how sin entered into the world and how death came and corruption came, and if as you read that story, you begin to immediately see the reason why that we need to be saved. That is, the reason why we need to be saved is because we need to be redeemed from this sinful condition that we're in. And we need to be reconciled from the separation that we are experiencing between us and God. Adam and Eve were separated from God because of their sin, even to the extent of being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And we need to be reconciled to God because we are separated from Him. And so right there in the book of Genesis in chapter number 3, it becomes obvious when you first start reading the Bible that mankind needs help. And we need to be redeemed from this condition, rescued from this condition that we're in. And we need to be reconciled to God. And that's what salvation is. That's the reason why we need to be saved. That's the purpose of salvation revealed in the book of Genesis. If you were here Sunday night, I began to preach to you the promise of salvation in the Old Testament. That is, as you continue to read in the Old Testament, after the fall of man, you'll see salvation promised all the way through the Old Testament, right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, as God was announcing the curses, there's the promise of salvation there in Genesis 3:15. You'll find it within the law. That is, when God gave the law in the Old Testament, within the law, you'll find the promise of salvation in the sacrifices that were required, the blood that was shed, and the atonement that was made in the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses. You'll find that promise from the prophets. As you read the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again that there is the promise of salvation. We looked at one example in Isaiah 53 Sunday night, where indeed there's no doubt that the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 is pointing towards and anticipating the suffering of Christ for our sins on the cross. The prophets, indeed as they spoke, they revealed the promise of salvation. Even in the writings or the Psalms, you'll find the promise of salvation. And we looked at some examples of that in Psalm 22. There is one of what we call the Messianic Psalms, where it's a psalm that anticipates the coming of the Messiah, and the agony and the experience that He'll have on the cross is prophesied and promised there, even in Psalm 22. And we just gave you a few examples out of the many. In the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is pointing towards, it's looking forward to, it's anticipating the salvation that the Bible themes. And so if you read through the Bible, you'll see the purpose of salvation in Genesis, especially chapter 3. You'll see the promise of salvation throughout the Old Testament. And then we looked this past Sunday night as well at the provision of salvation in the Gospels. And here's what we discovered, that everything that God promised in the Old Testament, He provided. The Gospels tell the story. that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about the timely coming of our Savior, that Jesus came into the world at exactly the right time. When the fullness of time was come, Paul would write in the book of Galatians, God sent forth His Son. We're celebrating that, are we not, at this time of year? And we talked about the perfect life of the Savior revealed in the Gospels. And that is, as you walk through the Gospels, you'll find that the Savior who came is indeed the one who fulfilled all the types and shadows of the spotless Lamb of the Old Testament. He's the one who is indeed the one who is perfect. Even Pilate could find no fault in Him. Well, we talked about the sacrificial death of Christ as He hung on the cross. In John 19, we just talked about what Jesus did when He went to the cross. Now, He died for our sins on that cross. And then His resurrection the third day. He was resurrected from the dead. John 20 tells the story about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so, indeed, God provided the salvation in the person of His Son. That is, He sent Him into the world. He lived perfectly, fulfilling the law on our behalf. And that He went to the cross and died sacrificially for our sins. And that He was raised the third day. And the salvation that we're talking about is the salvation that has been provided by His coming into the world, by His life and His death and His resurrection. And that's the salvation of the Bible. Bible salvation centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Bible salvation is not about joining a religion. Bible salvation is not about trying to keep a list of rules, religious rules. Bible salvation is sinners who realize their desperate need coming to Christ and believing and receiving what it is that He did for us when He lived and died and was raised the third day. The provision of salvation is found in Christ and is revealed to us right there in the first four books of the New Testament. That is in the Gospels. And so I want to talk to you for a little while tonight, just kind of picking up where we left off, and what I'm simply referring to as the proclamation of salvation in the epistles. As you continue to read in the New Testament, after you get through the Gospels, you'll find the book of Acts, where we find the spread of the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And you'll read the epistles, that is the letters that the apostles and others wrote in the New Testament. And those epistles are a proclamation of salvation. That is, it's the apostles in the book of Acts and in the epistles that are proclaiming the message of salvation. These letters, that is, the letters that were written, are indeed a proclamation, a revelation, an explanation of the gospel, that is, of the salvation that is available in Christ. You'll find it throughout the letters. It's the apostles explaining the significance of what happened when Jesus died for us. You'll find them explaining in the messages in Acts and in the letters or the epistles that were written. You'll find them explaining the significance of how you and I can receive what Christ did for us so that it becomes ours, so that we can become God's children and have eternal life. And you'll see the examples of that in the book of Acts, and then you'll see the explanation of it in the epistles. The explanation of what it means to be redeemed, of what it means to be reconciled to God, the proclamation of salvation is revealed in the epistles. If you found your place in Ephesians 2, I wanted to give you what I believe is one of the great examples in the epistles, in the letters, of how salvation is proclaimed in these letters. If you want to know what salvation is, if you'll just start reading these letters, the epistles of the New Testament, you'll begin to understand, or it'll begin to unfold for you what salvation, what Bible salvation is. And we see it right here, for example, in Ephesians 2. We'll look an example of it in the first 10 verses of this great chapter. I've broken it down into three main sections. First of all, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes about the human condition in verses 1 through 3. Then he reveals to us the divine salvation in verses 4 through 7. And then he gives us an expired explanation about how we can be saved in verses 8 through 10. Let me just walk through that with you for a few moments. And that is, first of all, he reveals to us the human condition. You see, when it comes to salvation, the first thing that has to happen is an understanding of the condition that we're in. Now, that takes us back to Genesis 3 again, doesn't it? Where mankind, in his innocent condition, fell into a sinful condition before holy God when Adam and Eve sinned against God. You and I are born into that state, into that condition. That is, we are all fallen creatures, and we need to understand the significance of what that means. First of all, it means that we are spiritually dead. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened." Notice now, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, before you and I met the Lord Jesus and were made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, were born again, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, that we were in a condition of spiritual death. That's what we dealt with a little bit this past Lord's Day when we talked about the fact that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as a result of their sin, they were separated from God. The idea of being separated from God is spiritual death. That's what spiritual death is. Just like physical death is the separation of the soul or spirit from the body, even so, spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. And it's our sin, our trespasses and sins, that have separated us from God. So that we are indeed spiritually dead. We are not spiritually alive. That is, in our fallen condition, we are physically alive. And we are indeed emotionally or relationally alive so that we can relate to other people. But we're not spiritually alive so that we can relate and know God. That is, you and I are physically alive so we relate to the earth that we live on. And we are indeed soulishly or emotionally alive so that we can relate to the people around us. But we are not spiritually alive. We don't know God. We don't have a relationship with Him. Instead, we are separated from Him in our fallen condition. We are indeed spiritually dead. That's the condition. That is the human condition. That's not just the condition of those who are in prison or those who are murderers or those who are thieves, but it's the condition of every human being apart from Jesus Christ. We are spiritually dead. Not only does He talk about, write about our spiritual death, but our sinful walk. That is, our lifestyle described as a walk is indeed a sinful lifestyle. Verses 2 and 3 reveal that to us. Notice what it says, wherein in times past you walked. That is, before you got saved, before you met the Lord, here's how you walked or how you lived out your lifestyle. Notice now, according to the course of this world. And so our walk is a worldly walk, isn't it? That is, before a person gets saved, they pretty much just live according to the way that the world lives around us. We are worldly creatures who just live like everybody. We live like mom and dad taught us to live. Now that means that some people live an ungodly, wicked, rebellious lifestyle because they were taught to live that kind of a lifestyle. There are others who may live a more tame, modest, more of a lifestyle that's a little more ruly than others do. That is, they might be able to be more submissive than others because they were raised to be that way. But it's still just a worldly lifestyle. We live the way we do because of the way we're raised, because of the culture that we live in, because of what our friends do and the influence they have on us. That is, we just walk according to the course of the world that is against God, and the world that indeed is selfish and self-centered. You and I live that way as well. We were just doing what the world does. And that's true of everybody. You see, the reason why most people live the way they do is because that's how they've been taught to live. That is, by the world around us, by the culture that we live in, the media that we're exposed to, parents we're raised by, the friends that influence us. That is, we just live according to the world. That is, the fallen world in which we live. It's a worldly walk that we have before coming to Christ. Not only that, but it's also a demonic walk. The Bible says there in verse number 2, not only do we walk according to the course of this world, but the Bible says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, is talking about the fact that those who are sinful, fallen creatures are not only living according to the course of the world, but also the influence of the prince and power of the air. That is, the one who is behind the world system is indeed the one who is called the god of this world in other places, or the god of this age. That is the devil. That is the devil. And that is that there is indeed a real devil and there are real demons who are actively at work in the world around us. And listen to me now, prior to our conversion, we are deeply impacted by the influence of the devil and his demons as they operate in the world around us. Well, that is, it is a demonic walk, a demonic kind of lifestyle. That is, we are indeed described here as the children of disobedience, and that's what we are. That is, we are the ones who are living disobedient lifestyles, the descendants of those who have been disobedient, and there's a spirit working in us. And listen to me now, it is indeed the spirit of the age, or the spirit of the world, is the prince of the power of the air. There's a real demonic influence that impacts people's lives. And so that's our walk, our lifestyle. We not only are in spiritual death, but we have a sinful walk. A worldly walk, it's a demonic walk, it's a fleshly walk. The Bible says in verse number 3, among whom, that he is talking about the world and the prince and power of the air, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is our manner of life, in times past, that is before we got saved, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, before we got saved, before we met the Lord, the Bible tells us that indeed our lifestyle was indeed a fleshly one. That is, we were living out the desires of our fallen flesh, the desires, the sinful, self-centered, selfish desires of our flesh. That is, that's what our life centered around. Whatever our flesh wanted, whatever our self-centeredness, whatever we wanted, that's exactly what our life centered. Whatever tastes good to us, whatever looks good to us, and whatever is going to make us feel important. That may sound familiar if you were here Sunday morning when we was talking about Eve, because that's exactly how the devil lured her. He appealed to her flesh. That is, when she saw that fruit and how good it was to look, and knowing that it would be good if she ate it, it would make her wise to become like God. Listen, he appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And listen to me now, that indeed is what the world revolves around. It's an appeal to the flesh, and the one who's behind that is the devil. A fleshly walk. Listen, the devil has access to many people's lives through the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And before we got saved, we were living according to our fleshly lust. Our life is just about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, the Bible tells us here. The desires of our fallenness, our self-centeredness. Now listen, if there was anything unselfish about you before you got saved, it's not because you were good, it's because you had a mom and a dad who disciplined you. But if you'd have had your way, you'd have been selfish and self-centered. That's right. If my mom and dad hadn't been the kind of mom and dad they were, I'd have been a whole lot worse than what I was. Because I wanted my way. I wanted what I wanted. The reason why is because I was a fallen creature, lost and without God. Every once in a while, that old flesh tries to rear its head up on me again. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, before we got saved, we were controlled by the flesh. Now that you're saved, you have a choice. And you don't have to be controlled by it any longer. You can be filled and dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the old flesh. What I'm trying to get you to see is the human condition. That is, here in this passage, I'm trying to give you an example of how the epistles proclaim salvation by revealing to us, first of all, the human condition. That is, our spiritual death, that we are spiritually dead and separated from God. That indeed it's true, we have a sinful walk. That is, we're sinful creatures, and listen, we live out sinfulness throughout our life. Whether it be our worldly walk or our demonic walk, our fleshly walk, and they all are intertwined together. And that's evident in this passage and in our lifestyle as well. They're intertwined together. We're just sinners and we live out a sinful lifestyle. The very best of us, listen, the very best there is among humanity lives an ungodly, sinful lifestyle in the sight of a holy God. That's the human condition, according to Ephesians 2. But notice with me not only the human condition, but think for a few moments about the divine salvation. It's into this condition that God interrupts. That God Himself begins to interrupt our life. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. But God, That is, God steps into the scene and into the sinful condition, the fallen condition of humanity. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. You're saying, let me pause there for just a moment. All of a sudden now, after describing the human condition, we find that the Apostle Paul comes back and shifts gears and begins to reveal to us that it's these very humans who are spiritually dead and living out a sinful lifestyle, a sinful walk. It is these very ones that experience the divine salvation. God has provided salvation for such humans, that is, those who are described in verses 1 through 3. The divine salvation. The divine salvation that's described here includes a divine love. You probably saw it when I read verse number 4. But God, notice now, who's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. That is, it is these spiritually dead, sinfully walking human beings that God loves. The Bible says He is rich in mercy. That is, the kind of love that we're talking about here is the kind of love that's full of mercy, rich in mercy. God is extending mercy to fallen creatures because He loves us. Think about it now. Here we are in rebellion against God. Here we are cut off from God and spiritually dead. Here we all live in exactly the opposite kind of lifestyle that God expected and laid out for us in the Old Testament law. We're walking according to the course of the world, a fallen world. We're living out, indeed, the influence of the devil, that is, the prince and power of the air. And here we are just living according to our own selfish, fulfilling our own selfish lust, and all of a sudden God loves us. Listen, that's a love that is beyond the human concept of love. When you and I think about loving somebody, we think about loving somebody who loves us back, don't we? We think about loving somebody who is a little bit more, maybe somebody who's like us. And we're not anything like God. We're separated from Him. He's holy and we're ungodly and sinful in our walk. And yet God loves us. We're talking about the Bible salvation. It includes a divine love. It begins with God's love for us. I remember reading in John's writings in the book of 1 John in chapter number 4, where John writes, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, when it comes to salvation, it's God taking the initiative to love us. Did you know that God loved you long before you ever loved anybody? You say, Pastor, how do you mean? I mean, how could that be? How could it be that God would love me before I could love anybody? Because He loved you before you ever was. His love for you was before you ever was. Did you know that when God sent His Son into the world 2,000 years ago, you remember the story by now, don't you? You're reminded of it. That is, He was born in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You know the reason why God did that, don't you? The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And listen, if that phrase, the world, means anything at all, it means you and I. That is, that God loved me enough. And God already knew, because of His foreknowledge, God already knew that I was going to be coming into the world one of these days. And so about 2,000 years before I ever entered into this world, God already lovingly made provision for me by sending His Son and dying for me on the cross. And that's what He did for you. Sent His Son already. He loved you before you ever was. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. God's mercy was already in place before you ever came into this world. Listen, before that doctor ever spanked you and you took your first cry, God already made provision. His mercy was already in place. The blood was already shed. The cross had already happened. The tomb was already empty. The Savior was already at the right hand. Talking about the divine love. You see, Bible salvation is about God who took the initiative to love us that much. The divine love. God has loved you from eternity past in Christ. He has loved you. And He demonstrated that love when He sent His Son in time to die for you on the cross. But I tell you, the Bible salvation, this divine salvation that the writer of this book, Paul, is explaining not only includes a divine love, but also a divine life. You see, while God loved us before we ever were, we encountered His divine life in a real experience in space and time. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, now that's what He said in verse number 1. That's what we are. But did you know that even when we were dead in sins, that is, He, God, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. You see, back in verse number 1, that's what He said. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He comes back to it in verse number 5. When we were dead in sins, He's quickened us together with Christ. You see, that idea of quickening there is the idea of being made alive. We were dead in the sense of being separated from God. And then all of a sudden, there came that point in time when we received divine life. One of the words that's used to describe the receiving of divine life, being made alive, is the word regeneration that's used in the book of Titus. Also, the idea of being born again that's revealed in John 3 in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Here's what happens when God saves somebody. That is, when God brings them to the point of salvation, He gives them divine life. That is, we were dead in sin and now we're alive in Christ. And listen to me now, that happens at a point in time, at a moment in time, that God brings us to the point of faith or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're quickened or made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The idea of being born again is not the idea of turning over a new leaf and trying to live a better life. The idea of being born again is the idea of those who are dead receiving divine life or receiving God's life or receiving eternal life that is made quickened and made alive towards God. Our spirit that was dead is alive, and the reason why it's alive is because God the Holy Spirit just came to live on the inside of us at the moment of our conversion. Therefore, we have divine life, God's life, eternal life. We are quickened and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Divine life. Divine love, you can go all the way back to the cross and say, God loved me before I ever was. But now when we're talking about divine life, we're talking about what happened at the moment that I got saved. At that point in time in my life when the Lord met me and I met Him. That point at which I received divine life. Listen, if there's never been a point in time in your life, listen, never been that point in time in your life where you were born again, where you received eternal life, that is, where you turned to Christ and believing upon Him, the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you and gave you divine life. If you've never had a new birth experience, then you've never experienced Bible salvation. Bible salvation is about a divine love. God loved us. And it's about divine life. That moment in time when we received His life. Now listen, when you read this passage, it's obvious that that point is a point of change. That is, things aren't the same. Because He keeps talking about what it was like in the past, in times past. Before you met the Lord, you were dead in sin. And before you met the Lord, you were a child of disobedience, living according to the flesh, living according to the prince of power of the air in times past. It's obvious that something has happened in these people's lives that has radically changed them. And it is the receiving of divine life at the moment of their conversion. They're not the same as what they were. They've got a new life. Just like a new little baby born into the world, there's a new life. Even so it is, when you're born again, you become a brand new creature in Christ. Part of that newness is the fact that you have a new position. That's what he writes in verse number 6. And not only has He quickened us or made us alive, but notice, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that verse sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? You say, Pastor, what in the world is it talking about? Well, listen, when God saved you, when He made you alive, the Bible says you were quickened together, that is, with Christ, made alive in Christ. At the moment of your conversion, at the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were placed into Christ. Not only did Christ, the Holy, His Spirit come to live on the inside of you, not only did the Spirit of Christ come to live in you, but you are placed into Christ. And that's the reason why you're a brand new creature. And the reason why is because you're in Christ. You see, just as he was raised up from the dead, you were raised up from the dead in Christ at the moment of your conversion. You were dead, but now you're alive. A resurrection has taken place, not physical, but a spiritual resurrection has taken place at the moment of your conversion. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, now you also are alive from the dead. Not only that, but in Christ, the Bible says, you've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That is, in Christ, you are already seated in Him at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Now, I know that's hard to get our little heads around, but if you'll think about it, if you'll meditate on it, if you'll study the Bible and just try to find out as you read the epistles, because remember now, it's in these letters that we see the proclamation of salvation. It's in these letters that we find out who we are now that we are in Christ. Now that we're in Christ, we're alive from the dead. Now that we're in Christ, we are seated at the right hand in Him, positioned before God in Christ as righteous in His sight and accepted by Him. Now the rest of you will catch up with you one of these days. But positionally in Christ, you're already seated together in heavenly places in Him. Oh, listen, when you get a hold of that, things look different. When you start looking down from heavenly places, it looks different, doesn't it? It sure does. And the reason why it's true is because of who you are and what God has done for you in Christ. You've got a whole new position. You've got a new position in Christ. Whereas before you were separated from God, remember? I said that's what spiritual death is to be separated from God. But now that you're in Christ, you're seated right there at the right hand. Now you are, listen, no longer separated from God because you're in Him. Trying to get you to see about this divine salvation is about. The Bible talks about it being a divine love and a divine life that results in a new creature. This is a new position that you have. It's also a new purpose you have. Notice what verse 7 talks about. So that or that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I love that, don't you? Did you know that you're going to be on God's trophy shelf for all eternity? You know, some of you have a few trophies at the house. I don't have many. But some of you do. Maybe it's when you were in school. Maybe you were in some kind of athletic or academic competition and you worked real hard. And as a result of your work that you did, you were able to win a trophy. And you placed it right there in your house and sitting right there on that shelf. And it's a demonstration. That trophy demonstrates the work that you did. Do you know that God's kind of like that? God did a wonderful work, a wonderful thing. Sent His Son into the world. Died on the cross, raised the third day. And the Bible teaches us that God's got a trophy shelf in heaven where He's going to set the trophies that demonstrate the wonderful work that Jesus did. And you know what those trophies are? It's going to be me and you. The reason why is because, according to verse 10, we are His workmanship. Right? The work that He did became effective in us who have believed. We are the recipients of divine grace. Divine grace. That is the grace that was anticipated and promised all through the Old Testament. We're the recipients of that. Those of us who are in Christ and Christ is living on the inside of us, those who have been born again, the Bible teaches us that we are the recipients of His grace. His kindness is demonstrated in our salvation. Listen, the grace of God is demonstrated not just in the food that we eat. That's a small thing. It's not demonstrated in the kind of car that we drive or the job that we have. And God has blessed us and all those things. But the wonderful, matchless grace of God is demonstrated in the redemption of lost sinners. That God could take somebody like me and like you and could redeem us and save us and make us His own, those who were separated from Him and sinful as we were, that God would forgive us and cleanse us and change us and make us new creatures. Why, listen, this the demonstration of His great grace and kindness is demonstrated in us through Christ. And did you know that for all eternity, God's going to demonstrate the richness of His grace in us. We're trophies. We're the trophies of His grace, His kindness, of His workmanship. Our purpose is to just demonstrate His grace. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. In the ages to come, we're just going to be the demonstration of God's grace. Now listen, and that's our purpose now as well. Did you know that we might as well go ahead and practice for eternity? And one of the ways we do that is just by being a demonstration of the grace and mercy of God. We might call that a testimony of God's rich grace, that God would save sinners like we are. Just a demonstration of grace. I think one of the ways that we demonstrate His grace is just by our worship and our praise and our adoration, our witness, our testimony, just sharing with others the great thing that God has done in our lives. I enjoy sharing my testimony with people. I enjoy telling about when I got saved. I did a funeral today, and during the course of that funeral, and which I normally try to do in the course of the funeral that I do, for these are families that are not connected to any church, and that's why they just call me and have me come to a funeral for them. And in the course of that funeral, I just shared with that family, began to tell them about the fact that Jesus saved me as a teenager. And how much that has helped me in times of grieving, when I've had to grieve the loss of my father and other people in my family. Just the fact that Christ was in my life and how much that helped me. And how He came into my life as a teenager when I realized I was lost and without Him. And I enjoy telling. Now, there's a lot of folks didn't want to hear it. There was one man who was shaking his head like he was disgusted at what I was saying. There was one person that got up and walked out. But I still enjoy sharing it. I did. And you know, sometimes, there's sometimes some of you that are here and others who aren't able to be here. Sometimes I share when I'm talking to people and witnessing to them. If they come from a certain background, I might share your testimony with them. Because I've heard you share it about when you got saved. And God uses it to help people. What I'm trying to get you to see is our purpose in life from now on is just to be a testimony, a demonstration of the great grace, the rich mercy of God, that God would save a sinner like me and like you. Well, we're talking about the divine salvation. I've said to you that the apostle reveals to us in verses 1 through 3 the human condition. And then he reveals to us in verses 4 through 7 the divine salvation. And then he gives us an inspired explanation in verses 8 through 10. He explains to us now, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he explains to us, gives us an explanation about the receiving of salvation. How do you receive this salvation? How does it become yours? Well, the Bible tells us there in verses 8 and 9, doesn't it? It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." There are two main points there, and that is that Bible salvation is received by grace as a gift. It is a free gift. The idea of salvation that is received by grace, the idea of grace is the idea of a free gift that is undeserved and not earned. You say, "Pastor, I'd like to be saved, but I'm just not sure that I can live up to it." It's not about me or you living up to it. Jesus already lived up to it. That's what His perfect life was about. That's what His sacrificial death was about. That's what His resurrection and ascension was about. He's already done it all. Salvation is a free gift. You see, you and I, or maybe you, have been going out and buying some gifts. I need to, but nevertheless. And we go out and we purchase a gift, and that is we take our money or our plastic card or whatever it is, and we go out to the store and we buy a gift. And then we take that gift and at Christmas time and we give it to that person that the gift is intended for. And listen, we don't give them the receipt and ask them to pay us back. No, we don't give them that gift and say, "You know what, I'm going to give you this gift, but if you don't act right towards me, the next time you smart off of me, I'm going to take it back." Right? That's not normally how we do it. Usually when we give a gift, listen, if somebody did that to me, I'd just go ahead and give it back to them, wouldn't you? No, when we give a gift, we give it to them, already paid for, and it is theirs with no strings attached. There's no promise to do better. There's no promise to try to live right and or anything like that. It is a gift that is given undeserved and unearned. Now, salvation is that way. Salvation was purchased by Christ when He died on the cross. It is a gift of grace. If you try to deserve it, you'll never get it. If you try to earn it, you can't have it. It is only those who come as sinners, broken, no strings attached, holding on to nothing, not trying to earn it or deserve it, that can have it. It's the one thing that you, salvation is the one thing that you can receive only by believing alone. Folks, it is a gift of grace, unearned, unmerited. The price has already been paid, the work has already been done, and salvation is free. Second point, as he explains the receiving of salvation, not only is it received by grace as a gift, but it is received through faith without works. You say, well, how do you receive this gift? By believing, through faith. Through faith. The idea is the idea of trusting in Christ alone and what He did for you for salvation. You say, that sounds too simple. Well, it's so easy. It's just so hard for us to get to that point that we can trust in Him alone. And that's why the Holy Spirit has to do a work in our hearts. We sometimes refer to it as conviction, the convincing, convicting work of the Holy Spirit described in John 16. He has to do a work in us to bring us to the point that we will trust in Christ and His finished work alone for salvation. Faith, saving faith, is the one thing you can do without doing anything. It is the idea of sinners who realize they're lost, throwing up the white flag, surrendering fully and trusting alone, not 99%, but 100% in Christ's finished work on our behalf. For salvation. It's faith alone, without any works. You say, well, don't you have to try to live right? No, if you try to live right, you can't have it. It's not about trying to live right, it's about what He did. He lived right, He died for us, He was raised the third day. It's not about works. It's not promising to do better. I've heard so many people down through the years who extend an invitation, and that is, if you want to get saved, just come to the Lord and confess you're a sinner and just promise to live for Him. It's not about promising to live for Him. Salvation is not about a promise to live right or live for Him. Salvation is about people who are bankrupt spiritually, who are sinners, who can't help themselves and know that they can't, casting themselves at His mercy and depending on His Son alone. And completely for salvation and redemption. It's without any works. Well, let me give you an explanation not about the receiving of salvation, but an explanation about the results of salvation. You say, well, then somebody could just get saved and live however they want to. I believe that's true. And that is, you ought to get after you get saved, you ought to live however you want to. But you know what happens when you get saved, don't you? Your want to changes. It really does. And you want to live right, you want to do right, you want to live for God. Verse 10 explains it very clearly. We are His workmanship. That is, when God saved you, He did a work in you that only He could do. Created in Christ Jesus, that is, God's work in you resulted in a new creature in Christ. Notice now, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, here's what God has predetermined and preordained, and that is that everybody that He saves, everyone that He saves, that is in Christ, is going to walk and live in good works. You say, well, how could that be? Because somebody good just came to live on the inside of us at the moment of our conversion. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Bible says this. The Bible indicates to us that when people get saved in the New Testament under the New Covenant, God said, I'll write my law on their hearts and cause them to walk in my statutes. You say, well, how's He going to do that? Because He places His Spirit on the inside of you, living in you. So that now living on the inside of you is a desire on the inside to live for God, to be holy. And when you're not holy and when you sin, all your heart is grieved and you have to repent quick, don't you? What I'm trying to get you to see. In the epistles is an inspired explanation about how to receive salvation, and an inspired explanation about the results of salvation, the results being a lifestyle of good works. Those who were living a life that is according to the course of the world, a life that is demonic in its influence, a life that's all about pleasing the flesh, all of a sudden now are living a lifestyle of good works. And the reason why is because the good one, the Holy Spirit, came to live on the inside of you at the moment of your conversion, changed your heart, and you became a new creature in Christ. Well, I just tried to give you an example of the proclamation of salvation in the epistles. I'm going to close tonight by looking finally at the perfection of salvation in Revelation. Now, it's too late for me to deal with this in detail, but I just want to give you a broad overview in closing. When you follow the story of salvation in the Scriptures, you'll clearly see the purpose of salvation in Genesis, the reason why we need to be saved. You'll clearly see the promise of salvation all the way through the Old Testament, promise after promise in the Old Testament. You'll see the provision of salvation in the Gospels when God sent His Son, Jesus, died on that cross, lived perfectly, died sacrificially for us, and was raised the third day. As you read the rest of the New Testament, the epistles and letters of the New Testament, you'll see this wonderful salvation proclaimed by the apostles of the New Testament. But then you finally get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you'll see this salvation finally perfected. That's right. Perfected. It's perfected with our coming Lord. If you was to begin reading in Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 11, you'd be confronted with someone on a white horse. Heaven is opened, and on a white horse, here he comes. The Bible describes him as being faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The Bible says his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that nobody knows but he himself. His clothes is like a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Bible tells us in that passage. The armies in heaven are with him also, and they're on white horses, and the Bible says that they're clothed in fine linen, and they're white and clean, having just been there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He descends from heaven on that white horse to the earth, and the Bible says in verse 15 of that chapter, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here comes the Son of God out of heaven on a white horse, and here he comes pouring out the divine wrath of God on the enemies of God alive on planet earth. He has come to do a big takeover, a divine takeover. The Bible says he has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll find that he's going to slaughter the nation's armies at a place called Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo, we know of it as the Battle of Armageddon. And it is there that indeed he is going to slaughter the nation's armies who've gathered against Israel in the last days. And there the Bible says that there's going to be a great supper for all of the vultures are going to come because of the great slaughter that's going to take place in that valley. The beast and the false prophet who are going to be alive in the last days dominating the world are going to be bound and cast into a lake of fire, according to the last few verses of this chapter. The Lord's going to come and destroy all of his enemies one of these days. Did you know that even the devil himself is going to be bound at the second coming of Christ? According to chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he's going to be bound and cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, during which Christ will rule and reign on this planet. And there'll be peace worldwide when he comes. The Bible says after 1,000 years of Christ reigning, the devil's going to be loose for a short season, go about deceiving the nations, lead one final rebellion, and we find that the Lord is going to destroy that rebellion. And the Bible says that the devil himself then is going to be cast into a lake of fire forever. One of these days, the Lord's going to come. Did you know that when he comes, those who are saved are going to be raised from the dead and have new bodies? This old body of flesh that we have will be no more. And you and I are going to have glorified bodies. The Bible describes it as being a body like his, like our Lord's body, a glorified body, so that it lasts for all eternity, So we'll be able to worship Him and serve Him for all eternity. We'll have new bodies, and there'll be the complete destruction of everything that is evil and everything that is sinful. Our Lord will destroy every aspect of evil and every aspect of sin when He comes again, including the devil as well. Did you know the lost throughout all ages? The Bible tells us they'll gather before Him at the end of the age. Revelation 20 at the end of the chapter talks about how that they'll be gathered around Him at a great white throne. And they'll be judged by Him. The book of life will be there. The other books will be there. And the dead, the lost, will be judged by Him and be cast into a lake of fire. And they're going to dwell in that lake of fire for all eternity. Every lost person that's ever lived will live eternally in a lake of fire at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Salvation is going to be perfected one of these days when our Lord comes again. And those who are saved, new bodies, reigning with Him. Those who are unsaved, cast into a lake of fire, along with the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the ungodly, unholy trinity of the last days. Our coming Lord. And then there's going to be our eternal home. Now, I like reading about it. I don't have time to expound upon it. It'd take me several weeks to do so. But beginning in Revelation 21 and 22, you can read about our eternal home. That at the end of the age, John looked up and he saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. It's a huge place, bigger than anything we've ever known. It's a huge place. It's like no other place. That is, as John describes it, he uses the best words. He describes it the best way that he can when he talks about the streets of pure gold and the water of life running through it and the tree of life on each side. And he begins to describe the walls of the city and the gems that they look like. And even with that, as he describes them, it becomes obvious it's unlike anything that we've ever seen on this planet. Listen, that big diamond ring you want for Christmas, ladies, listen, this place makes that look like nothing more than a gravel that you get out of your driveway. It's unlike anything we've ever known in the new Jerusalem. But the great thing about it is that God dwells there with these people for all eternity, and they with Him. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that this new Jerusalem has no need of the sun or the moon. And the reason why is because the glory of the risen Christ is the light of it. And there we are. You know, I wonder sometimes when John is given the privilege of seeing through time to the days of the second coming and the new Jerusalem that has yet to happen. And he saw the throngs of people in the glassy sea worshiping. He saw them bowing down. I wonder, whenever John was looking down through time and seeing all of that, I wonder if he saw me or you. Because you see, if you're saved, that's where we're going to spend eternity. New Jerusalem, a new body in a new home for all eternity. And our salvation that began with the promise in Genesis 3:15 will be perfected in the New Jerusalem. Listen, you don't want to miss out on that. In the end, it's either the New Jerusalem or the Lake of Fire. The only difference between the two is whether or not a person has received that wonderful gift that can only be received by believing and trusting in Christ. Not just believing anything, but by believing and trusting in Christ and His finished work alone. By believing in Him and receiving Him as Lord. Let me ask you this question as I close. Do you have Bible salvation? Do you have Bible salvation? Has there ever been a time in your life where God brought you to that point as a lost sinner? of trusting and depending upon His Son and His finished work alone. And thereby now you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not the same as what you were, not because of anything you've done, because of that good work He did in you when He saved you. Has that ever happened in your life? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your truth, and Your people. And Father, so many who are here in this room, in the other building, and some who couldn't be here tonight, Father, who could testify to that wonderful day in their life when everything changed. The reason why is because of the fact that You did a work in them that brought them to the point of believing and receiving that wonderful gift of eternal life. Father, I pray, God, that You'll bless those who are here that have never come to that point, who've never come to the point of believing or receiving Christ, that this might be the time that You would prick their hearts, draw them to Yourself, and save them for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.